So what happened on the Sunday morning, we're still not quite sure about. It is fine to be confused and afraid and doubting and denying and thrilled by it, because it's in the text to be like that. I mean, how do you put that into your head? You know, Jesus absolutely butchered, you know, barely able to be carried to the Golgotha Hill and dying quickly, like, you know, very deadly dead, and then alive, not there, meeting people, greeting people. My take on it is a couple of things. One is that people who are witnesses to these events only spoke of what they witnessed. There is very little attempt to do the systematic overview, because Christianity was built not upon some kind of intellectual overview, but upon this I know. This is all I know, and I will remain faithful to what I know. That's it. I will not, you know, try and make up the rest. And that gradually changed in the following centuries into a more systematic theology under the influence of Hellenism. But in these accounts, if all you saw was one angel, that's all you wrote. Somebody else said they saw two, and you only saw one, so you just write one. That's it. The other thing is the importance of witness, in other words, not theory or journalism. I know the difference between journalism and truth is a very fine line, isn't it? So this is what people saw and experienced, and that's all it is. Attempts to put it together belong to another layer, and I'll read about one of those in a sec. The second thing is that I think the sequence of events was probably pretty patchy. You can actually put it together if you understand the disciples were in different groupings at different times during the day, and different people had a different kind of scope. So when it says, you know, that some of the women went back to the 11 and told them everything, in another part of the story it says that was a bit later. The first they had the first witnesses and, you know, the chaos, and then they probably had a group meeting later that night and then they told all the stories again. So long as you don't think that everyone's trying to put in the full sequence. And Paul tried to do it. You know, he talked to everybody. And this is the earliest account we have. This is even earlier than any of the Gospels. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Okay, this is axiomatic knowledge. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And so on. He says, and he goes on to say, the implications of this are, this is for us. This is our future. And they even, you know, unpack some of the enemy responses to the news. That's another good study to do, is to look at all of the things that people said against Jesus during the trial and the resurrection. And say, so what does that show? Just to give you one example of what it shows, is broadly speaking, the tradition continues, you know, even outside the Bible, that Jesus was crucified. Huh? Now, crucifixion was not a Jewish punishment, it was a Roman punishment. But no account of Jesus indicates that he was in any way an insurrectionist or a rebel or a murderer or anything like that. He's all through the literature, friends and enemies proclaim him as being a good man and a miracle worker. So why would Romans treat like, you know, the leader of a rebel band, you know, an insurrectionist, a traitor, why would they treat him with capital punishment when the record is that he was just this nice guy going around doing good things? What must have gone on for them to do that? Well, it obviously has, in that, in the period, Pontius Pilate being who he was, it has something to do with the kind of following he was getting and the need to suppress it. All right, that's the only reason. Not because he was militaristic, he was in, you know, clearly the opposite to that, but there's some other dynamic entering into the thing. But and they managed to get away with it because whoever was in charge of Israel at the time thought it was a good idea to suppress the following. So you can see that, you know, as you start to use the logic from what we know, you know, we know that Romans crucified people for this and not for that, and so on and so on, and the general principle, a study from the enemy records actually reinforces and is evidence for, you know, the biblical record. And so on and so on. I'm just giving an example. So there's confusion. This has never happened before. There is, this is what I know, this is what I believe. There is fear because, you know, there was initially the rumour that someone had removed the body, which of course is another way of shaming the movement. And so they thought they might be next, which was, you know, good standard Roman practice, just, you know, stamp out all the leaders, just crucify them all on a hill, make a good example of them. You know, Roman law, if there was a crime, it had to be a punishment. It didn't matter who you punish, as long as you punish somebody. That was Roman justice. So they're entitled to be afraid. But even more afraid, they are even more afraid of the empty tomb. They were prepared to go close to where the Romans were guarding the tomb, or whoever it was guarding it. They're prepared to go close to that fear. But the thing that sent them running was the empty tomb and the appearance of these lightning suits, whatever that is. That's even more afraid. This is so confronting, so overturning of the brain. They had to try and put it together somehow. And so might we. So might we. If you're any of these things, I wonder where you are. Where about the resurrection of Jesus on that first day of the week? You know, where's your confusion? I want you to now to talk to somebody. Sitting near you, you know, just in pairs, and pick on one of these. Is there a place where I'm confused? What is my confusion? Well, what is my fear about the resurrection of Jesus? Might be not so much a fear about encountering the risen Jesus, but there may be, well, look, if I believe this, I'm afraid certain things will follow. Maybe you've got some doubts, that's good. Maybe you've got some denials. Maybe you've got a thrill about all that it could mean. So I just invite you to talk to a partner somewhere near you now, and please don't leave anybody out unless they say, look, can I just be out, please? There you go. 5 minutes. At the beginning of the talk, we talked about other ideas of resurrection that were current in Jesus' time. One was that he had predicted it, though they couldn't quite grasp it. Another was that the Romans had a way of divinizing emperors, which was only for emperors, and Jesus' resurrection is clearly different from that. And the third is that the idea of crucifixion meant that for Jews and Romans, Jesus was thoroughly accursed. So his resurrection was a complete reversal, absolute and complete reversal of what they thought could possibly happen. And lastly, in other religions, there are dying and rising gods, which are cyclical, seasonal nature myths. And the resurrection is not like that. It's a once-for-all event, the beginning of a new creation of equal status as the first creation. So that those who once worshipped on the Sabbath as the day of the first creation, we're now worshipping on the first day of the week, the new creation. Yeah, just to update you. Mm. Foolish and slow of heart. 24.
Yeah.
7 plus out of 7. Anoretoi camprades tachycardia. Brades. Got it wrong. Okay. One more minute. Found it again, did you? There you go.
Celebrating the
empty. Wonderful. All in. Okay, can I have your attention back again? I'm not going to ask you to tell me what you've just said. I'm just going to hope that's going to be remain part of your conversations for years to come. And I forgot to point out, this is actually a first century Roman tomb taken in the West Bank. Very authentic to what we're talking about historically. You too can go and visit there. Some of you may have even gone there. They found it when they're putting a road through.
Gee.
Oh, I can't remember now. It's in one of the forests. They're putting a, yeah. It's in the between Jerusalem and the main part of the West Bank. Putting a road through, and the bulldozer found a first century Roman tomb. Gee, it must be hard to do any building work in Israel. You know, they want to put a new garage in, so 8,000 years of archaeology has to be done before you can pour the concrete in the hole. Sorry. Oh, it means of the era of the Romans. So, from basically 45 BC through to, you'd probably say, 130 AD, 200 years.
About a Jewish term then.
Yeah, Jewish term of Jesus' time. Sorry, yeah, thanks. Yeah. Yeah. So what does the resurrection mean? Well, at least seven things. And this is not... This is a picture about the Easter from Daly River up in the Territory. Obviously, it vindicates the curse of Jesus. God has said, "This is not this one is not cursed by his death on the tree, but is in fact lifted up to be the boss, the judge of all." About Israel and the church, it says Israel's command to be a blessing to the entire world is being enacted. Often you found through the Old Testament period that everything contracted in. This is just us. Leave us alone. You know, we just want to be left alone. But there was always this command to bless the world, and all of the messianic visions are about going global. In fact, you know, the name for Jesus, you know, where the word for Yeshua, Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, which is the, you know, the historical line in which he appears and most explicitly describes, was later changed to the word Christos, or Christ. So in our culture, we talk about Jesus Christ because that's going global. That's the word Christ means the same as Messiah, but it means all people groups, all cultures, all philosophical systems find their fulfillment in Jesus, just as Jesus as Messiah was the fulfillment of everything expected and longed for amongst the Jews. So even the word Christ is going global, engaging with all cultures and all peoples about Jesus. About forgiveness, it says, job done. Isn't that great? Job done. About our flesh, it says, you think this is good? There is... Your truest self will be ascended one day, like Jesus. Remember how he could, you know, he'd meet with them with for a meal, and he says, "Now feel this." You know, that first picture I showed has this awkward picture of Thomas going, you know, like, "Look, see, feel it." So there's something very fleshly about the ascended Jesus. He's not a ghost, and yet it also, though, can appear, disappear. And do all sorts of amazing angelic-like things, and you know, flashing in and out of material dimensions. Yeah, that'd be fun. You know, imagine, you know, you just decide to go. Oh, I think I'll go. You'll be like that one day. You'll be like that one day. In the new heaven and the new earth, you will have a new flesh. The flesh has ascended. God is no longer intent on some kind of rarefied cloud-like air. It's extraordinary. It's not limited to the kind of atomic physics we know about, except some of the more quantum, you know, weird sort of quantum mechanical things. About our death, it says it's a birth. Just as, you know, none of us remember, but when we were in the womb and the time came to be born, we didn't know where we were going. We knew nothing about it except we had perhaps heard some voices or some music, and you know, and as many newborns can recognise a parent's voice from the way that voice has been spoken through the walls of the womb. We knew some voices dully, perhaps, and recognised them clearly later. And then we go through this excruciating, you know, if it's a, you know, vaginal delivery, it's excruciating. And even the whole head gets pushed out of shape and blah. And then you think, this can't be good. And then you see your mother and your father, and you think, oh my goodness, what have I got myself into? You mean that's my genetic stock? I'm glad there's such a thing as nurture and environment, because you know, I'm stacked against me, and everyone dances around you. Everyone is absolutely jubilant if it's been a healthy delivery. And then you'll start learning a whole new world. And you do this thing, there's this thing you do, and it's called a breath. How weird is that? When you've been in amniotic fluid and have no idea that there's this thing called breath. Got no idea. Just got these useless lungs. And You know, talk about useless. And then you find what it's for. And our death is like this. We have no idea. All the pain of dying, or the excruciating passage and the sting of death, we now know will be a glorious new birth. And there are parts of us and aspects of us and parts of the gospel. And we'll go. We'll be taken some kind of breath with some kind of new body. And it may not be a breath, it may be something else. And we will. And everyone will be dancing. And we will start learning how to be like that. And we got no idea. You know, I can describe Jesus' resurrection points us at some stuff. It'll be a bit like this and a bit not like this. But we do know it will just be fearsomely wonderful. Welcome, welcome death, our friend. About human spirituality, that Christos thing, you know, that affirms all spiritualities that are humanly based, all religions that are humanly based, and yet redeems them all also. That's why the gospel is to go forward into all the world with gentleness and respect, it says. All that is known about God is everywhere in the planet is known. And yet there is an interpretive frame, an interpretive key, the risen and ascended Jesus, that it gathers them all in. And about our life, what does resurrection mean for our life? Well, it means at least new eyes. As they say, the whole world changes if your way of seeing changes. And many people coming to Christ talk about, you know, suddenly the colours of the world turn on. And I mean, they could see the colours before. But the comparison is, it just didn't seem to be so alive before. But now that I see life in all its fullness in Jesus, crucified and risen, now I see life. And lots of things that were suppressed before as being against what they wanted out of their life are now actually their friends, even death. Is there life after death? Well, I don't think I'm going to spend much time on this. Basically, I'm trusting the one who's been there and come back and told me. And there are many ideas about life after death, but I think the clouds and harps is not one of them. Okay, and there's so much. I mean, I do funerals, and there is so much awful, what was the word that Jen used this morning? and crap, yeah. And you think, you know, what parents tell their children is going on, you just think, why don't you just tell them they're dead? You know, what's this, you know, grandpa's up in a cloud or as a star? This poor mangled mind. You know, it's in the Santa Claus category. And no wonder people think that it's all rubbish when they get to be teenagers. There is, they're told rubbish, either mostly by the culture. But as, you know, as N.T. Wright says, our spirit may well depart from flesh now, and we're often, and the New Testament often says, we go to sleep in some form, because we are not yet resurrected to eternal life in our new body. And there'll be a day when the new heaven and the new earth begins, and that is Resurrection Day. I think the Left Behind series should be left behind. Pascal's a medieval mathematician, a man of God, and he said, look, it's like this. He'll talk about life after death and therefore belief in God. But it's mostly about life after death. Look, it's either life after death or there isn't. Okay? And when you die, you come back to life again. Or when you're dead, you're dead. You know, when you're dead, you're dead for a long time. Nothing new about that. He says, now you can, if the condition of eternal life is faith, then here's the wager. If I decide to trust, then two things can happen. One is I was right and I go to eternal life, or I was wrong and I never find out. I'm over here. When you're dead, you're dead, he says. If I decide not to have faith, then I will not get this, because I will not be eligible for eternal life, or I'll get this. Right? In which case, it doesn't matter. He says, so the only wager that can work is to believe. That's the only positive option. All the others are going to end up null and void, or worse. So he says, if you're interested in, if you're not sure, have faith, because it's the only one that can possibly happen. And of course, then, anyway, it was a bit tongue in cheek, but it is actually a serious intellectual argument as well, in some other forms. Pascal was a very great mathematician. This is not some, two-bit preacher.
This is why I decided to.
Probably. I think probably at the alleged pearly gates there'll be a door which says, "Would you like to spend eternity with God, or would you like not to?" And people will choose. Based on what they've been doing. Oh, God. God, my presence, my lover. Let me in. You've got to know, you see. I think the big thing I want to talk about today is not life after death, but life before death. And that is, this is the end of materialism. The resurrection is the end of materialism. It's no longer a valid philosophical place to be. And so, we have the bucket lists and other things. What things you want to do before you die. But it all assumes that this life is all there is. So what do you feel you have to do or be or prove or have or experience before you die? People accumulate and consume at monumental proportions. And they have to. You can challenge it all you like, and people still have a materialistic worldview. Things I want to do before I die. Well, guys, that's not the end. Look, if you want to go, like I do, I want to go to the Grand Canyon. Well, I don't have to do it in this life. I can do it in the next one. I'd love to play my guitar a hell of a lot better than I do. Well, I've got time to learn. It'll take that long. Eternity, yeah. Just go off to the Grand Canyon while I'm practicing, what is this tyranny? We've got to cram it in, what if I get old and die and I haven't had sex? Well, so what? It'll be difficult, but it's just for this life. There's so much more. There is so much more.
Why should we go and visit you?
Because it teaches us the black and the white of this decision. You go to a dangerous place that says you could die, and you go, oh, that's right, I will. So what's reality, Like when we say, look, what's real? Like get real, most people are asking you to subscribe to an illusion. What's real? Real is the risen Lord Jesus. That's real. Time is eternal. And you can be in it. You can begin now. That's what the bucket list avoids saying. It is great to have some goals, and it is great to, not just, accumulate and work, and, I'm not denying everything about enjoying the planet and that sort of a thing. But most of us are working to accumulate experiences or not to be thought to be neglectful of something. Maybe we're embarrassed at dinner tables because we don't have a latest travel story. Or something. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is that drives us. Probably all of these things. I always feel a relief, for instance, because I haven't, I think I've travelled a lot, but, when I sit down at dinner tables, I find that, I'm a real stop-at-home guy. And I feel relieved when I can say, oh, yeah, I have been there. It might have been 30 years ago. So, there's this kind of social pressure to act like a materialist when you're not. And it's not just in terms of accumulating things, crass materialism, stuff, as learning calls it. We have stuff and more stuff and more stuff, and we get stuff until we're stuffed. And the prophet learning. And it's killing the planet, this materialism, because of this addiction directed towards filling in our life. This limited little life with everything we possibly can. And so what do you do to avoid the reality of your own death? What do you feel you have to do or prove or have or experience before you die? One of the Russian philosophers described this as the incredible weight of self-justification. Justifying your existence. It's even achievements, even within noble achievements. I've got to have so many, I've got to be a high achiever. I've got to have made a difference. Glenn and I were talking the other day about decades of ministry. Nothing to show for it, have we, Glenn? Nothing to show for it. You know, if we were accumulating something or trying to build something, bugger all. But we're doing something else, relationally, spiritually, that's hopefully here or there might have be, you know, bearing fruit for God. Don't have to justify ourselves. You don't have to justify your existence. Don't have to prove anything to anyone ever. You're a cherished child of God, and eternity is your destiny. How good is that? What a weight gone. And all that working, forget it. All that achieving, forget it. All that comparing, or, you know, or even some of the hopes we have for our children and grandchildren. Do not burden them with these. It's great to be justified by faith. It is the easier road, difficult though it is. Anyway, moving right along. What new life can we expect? The scriptures say that the risen, ascended Jesus is the same one who sends the Holy Spirit. Resurrection and Pentecost are the same. And the creeds say that the risen Jesus, the ascended Jesus, sends forth the Holy Spirit on those who believe. And so we have this ridiculous movement called the church, which, you know, all of us would have come up with a much better plan. And God has invested in these incredibly fallible, broken human beings who continually mess it up. Hey, why did he pick those disciples? Why did he pick you and I? You know, Mal Garvin tells a story about how Jesus, the risen Jesus, comes back and the angels welcome back into heaven and says, what are we going to do now? You know, ready to conquer the world. And he says, oh, well, no, I've given it to them. And the angels say, well, you mean like Peter? Yeah, like Peter. Yeah, he's the rock. He's definite cornerstone man. Simon Peter. Yes, it is. Yeah, and Andrew. Not Andrew. And I've gone for John as well. Yeah, he's good. And they go, John. And then the angels say, is there a plan B? And Jesus says, no plan B. No plan B. Actually, heard said back to me, or something that I tried. That I had it's kind of a seminar, 160 atheists, more or less, at the University of WA, and it was fantastic. And you know, they sort of talk about organized religion, and I had a former Supreme Court judge saying the same thing back in a smaller seminar this last week. Organized religion is an oxymoron. That is, it's like military intelligence. Or government planning. You know, they're opposites. Microsoft works. That's it. And religion is like that. People talk about organized religion. I think they mean the Pope. But what they're talking about, I says, have you ever been to a synod or anything, or been to a church council meeting? It's one of the main arguments for the existence of God that this lot ever do anything. It must be done by the Holy Spirit, because they couldn't organise the booze up in the brewery. And you've just got to go to one meeting and it'll convince you of the reality of the Holy Spirit. You know, this fellow said it back to me and I thought, oh good, I'm on firm ground. He was a Supreme Court judge. I thought he might be a good judge of what really happens. But there's this, and when I talk, now this is not to put anybody down or to judge anybody else, but my experience is that when I talk to beloved Buddhist or Muslim or Jewish sisters and brothers, they have no idea what I'm talking about when I talk about the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are some who can enter that conversation, but they have no idea of what is universally taken for granted by those who have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, this intimacy with God. And I'm not the only person to say this kind of thing. This is not kind of trying to be one-upmanship or anything. If anything, let's just say it's the gift of Christianity to the world. This Holy Spirit connection. that Jesus makes possible by his resurrection from the dead, this incredibly intimate presence of God. And it is the big deal. A new community, this global church. Wow. You know, new thinking, new ways of thinking. How is it possible for someone to be resuscitated from the dead and never to die again? Well, it doesn't fit medically, but it's happened. So I think the medicine has to move over a little bit. That's the way to do it. That's how to view life non-materialistically. You can work within medicine, but you just got to think that's not all there is. And the way I explain it to people who are very technical, you know, empirical technical, sort of IT people or engineering people or mathematical or, you know, some of the scientists, it works like this. Let me just kind of run it through here briefly. It might be helpful, and it has been often. Most of our thinking, most of our culture is based around science of a certain kind, reason of a certain kind. It's not reason, and it's not just science. There are many sciences, there are many forms of reason. But our particular cultural one is what they call empirical. That is, it's based entirely on 7 material senses. You know, touch, taste, what are the other ones? Sight, smell, hearing, and also, I would add to that, weight, you know, and warmth or cold. And that's pretty much science, right? And most of our instruments simply extend those, into near infinity. Extraordinary. Fantastic human creative endeavour. It is awesome. Science is awesome. You know, my first degree began in biochemistry lab. Ended up doing philosophy. But we have other senses, and we even call them senses, that work not by how things are objectively, but how things work, or how they're valued. And we call them sense of connection, sense of justice, sense of presence, sense of value. And we actually, you know, and so on. They're enumerated all sorts of different ways, but let's just say there are 7 empirical senses. But equally strongly, there are, you know, 5, 6, 7, 10 other senses that we also work with all the time. The trouble is that science has said, I don't want to work with those, I just want to work with these. And then after working with them for a long time, they forget that these exist. And then the extraordinary achievements of human scientific technology in the last couple of centuries elevate these things. Lots of money goes towards these, and status, and up they go. Until eventually people think that's all that science is, that's all that sense, you know, the sensory data provides material for reason to work on, and so on. Are you with me? So the way they think we think is sense data, the 7 over this side, physical stuff, gets fed into reason, and then you work with it, and then you come up with a conclusion, and all the rest is just making it up. All the rest is just, you know, material stuff pretending to be something else. All the mind works. So what you end up having is you elevate material achievement, and you don't apply either budget or learning very much to things like relationships, communities, art, culture, spirituality, all the good stuff. And does that sound like the 20th century described in a nutshell? But if you elevate materialism in your thinking pattern, not crass acquisitional materialism, but material thinking, then you neglect all the good stuff. And that's where we are. Materialism has an extraordinary hold. I once sat with a Chinese theologian. He said, you know, Western science is very different from our science. And of course, Chinese science is of equal status with Western science. Extraordinary. He says, but you Westerners are analytical and value-free. We are Taoist, and we put it all back together again. And we are value-laden. The material progress is subject, our rationalism, our scientific progress, is subject to values. Whereas you have materialism and values hard to get to look in. Okay, and I thought, whoa, there's 2 different rationalisms. And that's kind of sitting on the path. This guy was pretty smart. He was having a conversation with me in his 5th language at philosophical level. I thought, well, I'll listen to you. Anyway, what we don't have yet is a new flesh. What we don't have yet is our full redemption. What we don't have yet is full justice. And there is extraordinary tension of all the tensions. The now and not yet. All of these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. This whole promise of life. But then the not yets. Even our view of justice is different to the rest of the material world. Material world, for instance, thinks that justice is equity. So I'm going to treat you exactly as I treat you. But if you have a sense of value of people, you'll know that you've had an opportunity and you haven't. You know, this has happened to you. So we need to our justice is restorative. We want to restore all people to their full potential so they can all enjoy life in all its fullness. You see the difference? One distributes equally, and it's called equity, maybe. And other people say, no, maybe equal opportunity is better. And we are restorative, always restore. It doesn't matter who's in Parliament then, we simply want to be restorative. It's a healing ministry, predominantly, our justice ministry. You're gone? So that's the one. Yeah. And that's mercy, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's mercy is more important than equalising out and making sure people get revenged upon. So, you know, prison reform is an important part of Christian ministry and always has been since the beginning, really. You know, you've got to visit those in prison. Okay, so I'm again, you know, coming back to where we started on Friday, but this cross has enormous present political implications about how we go about things. And they affect the way we go about our work, because a lot of politics is in the workplace, the decisions made, profits made, how they're distributed, how people are treated, and so on. This is not private religion. This is major stuff. And there are tensions in it. I'm not saying that, you know, suddenly this is the formula. So if this is what's new, maybe you'd like to talk to somebody sitting near you again and just say, look, what's new with me? What's new with you? What am I aware of this Easter? That's out of this list that's new in me? Am I walking with a new hope? Am I walking with a new conscience about what's right and what's wrong? Who do you accept and who do you don't accept? You know, I'm learning to think differently. What's new? Maybe a new thought that's come your way this Easter, or a new sense of Easter in your life. Just talk to somebody for a few minutes, would you? And again, I won't be asking you to come up here. And then we'll come to a close. What time have I got to finish?
Are you ready
now? Ish. 11:30-ish. It'll take a few minutes and then we'll scream to a conclusion.
This is
Okay, can I catch you back? No minute notice. Great. Just want to finish with some ways of praying that come from this, and some ways of mixed expectations that we can have. One is that quite often when we pray for others, we actually are thinking magic. We're not actually praying in a Christian way, we're thinking magic. And that is, please make this happen. Please make this happen. Well, please make that happen. And we think that by saying the words in Jesus' name, by some ritual or even by being more obedient or by sacrificing something or some form of trickery, we'll get God to do what we want. And that's magic. That is not mystery. That's not faith. That's when you remember that woman who came to Jesus and said, look, my child's sick, and Jesus says, no, I'm not giving anything to the dogs, you bitch. And she comes back at him. You know, she is one hell of a woman. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs. Come on! And Jesus loves it. He just loves it. And heals a daughter, right? But the initial request we'd call a Lebanese today, was that she comes in terms of magic. Her question is in terms of magic. You're the magician, do it. You know, if you want me to pay you, or, you know, what have I got to do? And that's not what Jesus subscribes to. And when she's willing to contest the will, the purposes of God, she's entered the realm of faith and not magic. So when we enter the realm of the purposes of God, we can ask for one of these three things, I think. One is, I think, we can ask for a miracle, so long as you know that it's rare. There's no formula you can go through to ensure a miracle. I know there's healing ministries that have all this down to a magic level. And, you know, I'm just not going there. But, you know, I have been there when someone was dramatically, instantaneously, anti-medically healed. And so I know it's quite possible for miracles to happen. And I didn't even know what I was saying. I didn't know we were going to get a miracle out of it. I did put myself through, you know, as a stone-dead baby. And she was baptized, and we handed her back to Dad, and I said, "May God give her a hearing." And I didn't believe it myself. Anyway, next week, Mum rings up and says, "You won't believe it. Actually, you will." And, you know, two medical specialists later, this child can hear as good as anybody. And you go, whoa, that's a gift. It's a total gift. You can ask for a gift from a Heavenly Father, you know.
Yeah.
And I thought you said stone dead. Yeah, I don't know. There you go. It's amazing what I can do wrong. See, I just made sure I told the story stupidly, so you know just how stupid I am, and it's no worthiness in me that the miracle took place. But yeah, you can ask because miracles are given, and they're not given just for the one; they're given for everybody, and you know, pass the word around. And they don't say that, you know, some poor other person is somehow accursed of God or something. It really is to lift our hope. That's another, you know, we can talk about that a lot. But it is good to ask for miracle because this Jesus is risen from the dead. Right, it's part of our life now. And yes, we are not in the fulfillment. So we can ask for mercy. And there's an awful lot of mercy in the normal goodness of creation. You know, I put a list up here yesterday, of, you know, just the beginning list of all the wonderful goodness that there is in the world. And that's, you know, God has wired the creation for mercy, for wondrous things. Things will turn out kind of thing. You can expect good things to come in the normal course of life and pray with that expectation. But there are other mercies as well. And sometimes people pray for travelling mercies and special protection and those sort of things. You can ask for them, but again, we don't deserve them and they're not normal. All right. But feel free to ask. Just so long as it's an ask and not a demand. So that you somehow imagine that, you know, if something bad happens to you or your children more like it, that somehow God is absent. You know, that's a foolish conclusion, but that's where people go. That's a magic prayer. It's not a mercy prayer. The other is about, the last form of prayer that comes from this is not to be afraid to pray about how things change. That is, the magic prayer says, look, please do this and please do that. Please make the government more aware of and please can those, you know, those business people take more seriously their responsibility. You know, all those intercessions we might want to pray about things that are going on in the world. But in fact, what God does is he does not work by magic, but it's plan A. That's how God works. He's given the gospel and the spirit to you and I and says, I send you. Going global. And so a more resurrection prayer is, Lord, can you please send someone who, and you might start to name who it might be. And for instance, if you're starting to pray about, you know, as I do often, the people of stolen generations in Western Australia and the Noongar Belt, then I'm not, you know, looking for magic answers. I'm thinking, who do we send or who do I go to if you're sending me? That's incredibly scary. That's an intercession. Who will we send? Because at the moment I pray for anyone, my entire lifestyle goes up for grabs again. It's Wednesday, I'm going to pray for blah, 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 and whatever's on your list, and your entire lifestyle could be out the window in 10 minutes because God might say, I want you. God first called me into ministry, doing a very, you know, half-baked job of being a youth worker. Those of you who were in that youth group will know how half-baked I was. Sitting there one day, I don't know what day, but let's just say it was a Wednesday, reading 1 Corinthians, and then suddenly I'm reading this bit which says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And the Holy Spirit in an instant fell on me like a bucket of water. And I knew in that moment my entire life trajectory was over. And Margaret came in and said, "What are you crying for?" And I just, I couldn't speak. The only other time I've not been able to speak was at the birth of my children. It was of that order. And I could just point at the verse. And eventually we figured out, Margaret always decided, you know, having grown up in the manse, that she would never marry a minister. And it's probably worse news for Marg than... But anyway, no, God is good. And I said, "I think this is telling me I must prepare for ministry." I thought I'd drawn the short straw. There was no gladness in it. But I have had this superb life. And of course, God, you know, Marg said, "Oh, I've been expecting this." You know, I'm thinking, "Oh, how'd you do that?" You know, God prepares these things. So my life changed in an instant in that case. It doesn't always work like that. So mostly it's a growing awareness, small involvements, moving to belonging with a group of people, moving to committed to something. You know, general concerns, causes for concern, you know, the poor, you know, poor bloody uranium workers in Japan. Who will we send? What will we send? Always take the word "send." It's the word from which mission comes. Who will we send or what will we send? And otherwise, I just wonder whether we're looking for magic instead of mercy or miracle. The last thing I want to say is this, out of this, is another form of prayer is this pure heart. You know, the scriptures say that wisdom comes to those with a pure heart. That doesn't mean to say you're perfect. That's far from the idea. But willing one thing. Holiness means to will one thing. And to have clearly, you know, whom you serve and how the world is. And have some of these things that I've just kind of gone with over the last few days. But to make them something that you will with a pure heart. The early Christians, when they discussed ethics, always discussed how much more pure can we be. Not because they were legalists, far from it. They were actually harsh only on harshness, as Rowan Williams says. And the whole idea was the grace of God revealed in Jesus. The love of God is so wonderful. The giving of the Holy Spirit so full. That if I learn to get myself out the way, I'll be filled even more full. And so they pursued an almost Olympic athlete level holiness and pureness of heart. And it's what the psalm calls the beauty of holiness. Everyone thought they were beautiful people. Do you know some of the, you know, you probably know in your life, the saints of God, you know, those people you know who've been shaped by God all their life and who've become, you know, they would never call themselves this, but you think of them as being saintly. And you know they're all people of prayer. You know they're all people who have sought to become like Jesus. Our ethical discussions, when we're cornered by materialism, are often accommodating ethical discussions. But this Holy Spirit asks for the big love. Hang out for the big love. Train yourself in holiness for the big love. Create in me a pure heart, O God. How much change can I expect in this divided, ambiguous world? Well, you are, it says when it's talking about the risen Jesus and the giving of the Spirit, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And it talks about he who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So we have an obligation to live according to that. And not according to the sinful materialistic world. I consider, he says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation is waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, don't we know? Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of that beautiful vision. To will one thing in it, and to train and prepare. Not in order to deny the body that will and the planet that is in fact God's good idea, but in order to fulfill them. It's a totally lost idea. It's only by studying the desert fathers and mothers that I was confronted by the athleticism with which the early Christians pursued holiness and purity and the suppression of the ego. There we are. So where are you with this? You know, you're looking for a magisterial overview of it all so you can fit all the pieces together. Are you, you know, doing the British thing, which is, you know, finding the happy medium? You know, being believing enough but not being too keen, you know, the happy medium somewhere? Or are you, you know, holding the paradox? Or are you being held? Are you living the life to the full with a spirit-filled heart, a transformed mind and a transforming mission? Well, it's all about, as one person put it, it's all about the shelter of each other. It's all about the love. It's not all the big words, it's all about the love, dude. Let me pray with you. You can have these conversations over lunch. Fill us, Holy Spirit of Jesus. Give us new eyes from Sunday morning of the first day of the week, of the new creation, to see the beauty of this holiness. As the medieval prayers used to say, ravish us with your love. So that we will not be torn by tensions, but holding them and being held, because we're being held by you in love. We love the stories of people breaking out from prison, and we have much greater story here of your breakout from our prison on the first day of the week. So enable us to live this life to the full. For us to find the ways. Let our love find a way. Jesus, your glory was not to sit in some far-off throne, but to be present in the global mission, cherishing and caring and holding and inviting and welcoming into all those who have taken up your offer of ransom. This is your glory, as you said, to be the crucified God, risen and ascended and present by your Spirit. So we live in your glory, and we see it many times. We see it in one another, and we feel it in the rain. These are our prayers. We pray it in your strong name. Amen.